Please rise now for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. This is found on page 63 of the Church Bible. I'm reading the first 14 verses. Exodus 12, 1 through 14. Give all your attention and due respect now to the reading of God's holy word, the truth. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And then turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, reading verses 15 through 26. This is on page 977 of the Church Bible. Hear again God's word. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. And let us pray once again. Our Father, we thank you for this time when we can go into the word, and we pray that you would feed us from your word this day, strengthening us in the faith so again that we might bear fruit for your glory's sake, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As human beings, we have what seems to be an innate inclination to look for heroes, people we want to identify with and model our behavior after. Our culture, perhaps every culture, tries to provide these heroes to us in various spheres of life. In fact, our culture seems completely saturated with these examples. We may think of the entertainment industry with its Hollywood stars, sports heroes, and musicians. We may think of people in authority, such as leaders in the military, in government, in business, or in education. We may think of firemen and police officers as our neighborhood heroes. As Bible-believing Christians, we generally want to identify with the heroes of the faith that we find in the Bible, especially the examples of Jesus. But to switch from the positive to the negative, it may also be helpful to identify with the negative examples that we find in the Bible in order to humble us, so that we don't think too highly of ourselves. We find admonitions to such effect in the following verses. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Now we find one such example in a Bible character that you may never have thought of before to identify with, and that is Barabbas. The story of Barabbas could be called a gospel parable. And I want to show this morning that we are Barabbas. We are Barabbas in our sin, we are Barabbas in our election, and we are, lastly, Barabbas in our redemption. Now, all of this consideration may be summed up or described as what might be called the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, which Martin Luther talked about. So first, how are we like Barabbas in our sin? Well, from our reading in Matthew 27, we see that he was a notorious prisoner. Notorious meaning widely and unfavorably known. In Mark 15, we see that Barabbas, it says that there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So we see that he is a political terrorist of sorts. In Acts 3:14, in Peter's sermon, he says, "But you deny the Holy One and just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." And then in John 18:39-40, when the crowd cried out, "Not this man, Barabbas," John makes the statement, "Now Barabbas was a robber, one who steals with violence or the threat of violence." So Barabbas was not an innocent man falsely accused like Jesus. He was a career criminal. So here we find him in this dark, depressing cell. Perhaps the smell of rotting straw is choking. Perhaps the only light is that of a passing torch of a guard as he walks by. And he's there chained with his fellow prisoners, condemned to die. He knows he's heading to the cross. And most likely Barabbas had witnessed the torturous death of Roman crucifixion. And perhaps one day he thought that he might be crucified as such, and perhaps that's why he hated Rome so much, because he had seen so many of his brethren, his fellow Jews, perhaps crucified. So how then are we like Barabbas? Certainly none of us are rebels or insurrectionists or political terrorists or murderers or robbers, are we? Hopefully none of us have been arrested for those sorts of crimes or spent time in prison, even though if we had, and by the grace of God, been saved by his grace and brought out of that, that's always a possibility. But generally speaking, how are we like Barabbas? Of course, it's a spiritual nature that we are like him. In the Reformed faith, we hold to the doctrine of total depravity. We think of Romans 1 through the first half of chapter 3, we get a picture of the human state, if you will, in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that is righteous, and so on. In Ephesians 2, 1-3, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we see this total depravity, if you will. Our whole nature is sinful. We're enslaved to sin, and this is in an unregenerate state, but we still have that sinful nature that we struggle with. We're curved in on ourselves, as Augustine and Luther would say. So we were cosmic rebels and insurrectionists. In Adam, we all rebelled, being our federal head. And in our own lives, of course, we all rebelled against God's word, his law. We rebelled against the only true sovereign. And secondly, we have hated God and our neighbor and have thus committed murder in our hearts. Question 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism says we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Jonathan Edwards remarked that as sinners, if we could kill God, we would, to get rid of them. And thirdly, we have robbed God of glory by not walking in a manner worthy of his calling, even after we've been born again. We continue perhaps to pursue sins, knowing better, but we do that and rob God of his glory. And so, like Barabbas, we are under the just sentence of death for our crimes against the infinite majesty of God, kept in the dungeon of our own making and worthy of eternal crucifixion. Now, if that were the end of the story, that we would be most miserable wretches. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow or die would be our motto. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. For secondly, we are like Barabbas in our election. Now, keep in mind that God's choice of individuals was made before time, in eternity past, in the secret counsel of God. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that election was applied to us in space-time history, but its origin was in eternity. And I could have taken that eternal perspective and began there, but in order to, for the sake of parallel with Barabbas, we examine it here in the sequence. Now, regarding Barabbas being chosen, if you will, first a little background about this, what could be called a paschal pardon. This tradition of releasing a prisoner at the time of the Passover, it's kind of shrouded in mystery or history in terms of there's not a whole lot of understanding about the practice, but we find it in the Gospels. And it might have been an act of Rome to try to win favor with the Jews in a sort of way. Of course, it's not an act of justice to let a condemned criminal go free, but it might have been this attempt at cultural awareness in the part of the Romans who were looking at the Jews who were celebrating the Passover, who were celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. Though Rome might have been thinking, well, Egypt let you go, but we're not going to let you go. But we'll let one of you go at this time. Just to show that that we're not barbarians. And so it could have been a subtle reminder, of course, to the Jews that they were, in a sense, enslaved to Rome under their control. So Pilate, he was thinking that, you know, the people would choose Jesus and not a notorious rebel, murderer, and robber, because he had known that or had seen that the Pharisees had delivered Jesus up out of envy. So Pilate might have decided to play some politics here, kind of gain and win the favor of the people, and show the Pharisees who's boss. Of course, this whole plan, perhaps, of Pilate's fell apart, backfired on him. The Pharisees had stirred up the people then to choose Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, why would they do this? Because just 5 days prior, perhaps the very same crowds were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when Jesus rode into town on a donkey. Why would they turn so quickly? And it might be, again, back to the idea of the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. They wanted a Messiah who would proclaim himself king with signs and wonders and destroy Rome and restore Israel to its Davidic splendor. But what they saw before them was pathetic, a frail-looking, silent man who couldn't save himself, let alone Israel. Maybe Barabbas is just the kind of guy we need, someone who is not afraid to oppose Rome violently. Maybe that was their thinking, and they were then easily persuaded to choose Barabbas over Jesus. But of course, we know that this whole turn of events is described by Peter in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. In Acts 2, 22 and 23, it says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And then over in Acts 3, 13 to 18, in verse 14, it says, But you denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. So although Pilate determined to let Jesus go, God determined to crucify him. The people were looking for that theology of glory, and they were missing then the theology of the cross. Peter says they acted ignorantly. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This weakness of God that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, this theology of the cross is stronger and wiser than men. And Paul says that preaching Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And that's the same even to this day. And that's why we must remember that it's the cross now and glory later. So in a sense then, actually Barabbas was providentially chosen to be released. There was nothing in him, nothing in his character that would secure his release. In fact, the very opposite was true. And yet when Pilate, having declared Jesus innocent, asked the crowd which prisoner he should release, the crowd shouted out, "Not this man, but Barabbas," and their voice prevailed. And we might imagine Barabbas sitting in this dark, depressing cell, and he could hear a sound. Maybe he's hearing the chanting of his name, Barabbas, 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 and he's wondering what's going on out there. And perhaps someone, a fellow prisoner said, "Well, maybe it's you that's going to be released." And so here comes the guard, you know, opens the gate of the prison, unlocks his chains, brings him out into the bright daylight, kicks him, perhaps one last little message that Rome is still in control, and maybe one day, Barabbas, we will crucify you. Because I'm sure they were looking forward to crucifying Barabbas because he was a rebel, an insurrectionist, and committed murder, perhaps against a Roman soldier. But now he's being set free. He's out in the freedom of this new life before him. And in the same way, we, the elect of God, are providentially chosen by God. Our name is called by him. And by the way, the name Barabbas means son of the Father. And so like prodigal sons of our Heavenly Father, we are called by him. And like Barabbas, there's nothing in us that warrants our being chosen. Paul says that we are chosen in Christ, and that while we are still enemies. Calvin says, "Seeing then that God has had an eye to us in the person of Jesus Christ, it follows that he did not find anything in us which we might lay before him to cause him to elect us." This, in sum, is what we must remember always. Elsewhere, Calvin says that this doctrine of election serves to beat down all pride in us and the foolish opinion we always conceive of our own worthiness and deserts to show that God has such free power, privilege, and sovereign dominion over us that he may reprobate whom he pleases and elect whom he pleases. So thirdly, then, how are we like Barabbas in our redemption? Well, we see, again, we might see Barabbas standing there in the bright sunlight now, rubbing his eyes, now that he's free. What's he going to do? He might be thinking, "Why was I released? What am I going to do? You know, where am I going to go?" Maybe he stuck around a little bit to see, you know, who took his place? Who's this guy who is going to die in his place? And of course, Barabbas, being a Jew, most likely had a good understanding of the meaning of the Passover, the meaning and place of substitution which permeated the Hebrew religion. He had more than likely as a child heard the story of Abraham and Isaac and how God provided the lamb for the burnt offering. He was no doubt familiar with the story of the Passover and Israel's redemption from Egypt and how the Passover lamb's blood protected Israel from the angel of death. I'm sure he was quite familiar with that story if he grew up in any kind of religious home of course, was familiar with what happened at that time of the year when Jerusalem was flooded with Jews from all over Israel and the Mediterranean, that this remembrance of the Passover, the redemption of Israel from Egypt. And of course, he knew about the Day of Atonement. All of these, and all of the whole Mosaic Levitical sacrificial system, all scream substitution. That there's only one way to God, and that's through the life and death of another. And Barabbas may have even heard strange rumors about that wild man, John the Baptist, who had declared about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So when you think about all of those millions of people that were in Jerusalem at that time, it might have been only Barabbas who really had a sense that Jesus would die for him. Now, Pilate had repeatedly stated that this man was innocent, that he was a just man, that he found no guilt in him. And again, here's where we see the theology of the cross played out. The greatest event in human history is taking place in the fullness of time, and no one is aware of it. Here we see the hiddenness of God demonstrated. Again, the theology of glory or triumphalism is to believe that God is most clearly evident in the successes, certainties, and victories of life, while the theology of the cross recognizes God where he has hidden himself in his sufferings and in all that the theology of glory considers to be weakness and foolishness, wrote William Hordern. So after 2,000 years of hindsight, and of course having the entire New Testament canon at our disposal, we might boast that we see things very clearly. How could those disciples not get it? Now, Jesus had repeatedly told them on the way up to Jerusalem that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he was going to die, and that he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later. And all of that changed then after the resurrection, of course. And all of that changed when Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and to see Christ throughout from Genesis to Malachi and how Jesus Christ is that great substitute. Now, lastly, how are we not like Barabbas? We looked at how we are like him in our sin and election and redemption, but how are we not like him? And again, you know, just speculating, you know, Barabbas might have decided once he was kicked out of that jail, he wasn't going to stick around in case the Romans decided to change their minds. You know, he might have just headed for the hills. You know, I'm getting out of town as fast as I can because of who he was. You know, he was well known. He was notorious, a murderer, a rebel. And you know, somewhere, sometime, he might run into a Roman soldier who recognized him. He wasn't going to stick around. So he probably took off. And, you know, in the scriptures, we do not have any revelation that Barabbas then became a Christian. I think there was a movie made back in the 60s or something like that that kind of gave that idea that Barabbas then became a Christian and whatnot. I would think that if Barabbas really did become a Christian, that we would have that in the testimony of scriptures, because that would be a wonderful thing. You know, we would have that. You know, I mean, the Bible tells us things like that, you know, about conversions and apostasies of people and so on. You would think that that would be there. So I'm guessing that he wasn't regenerated afterwards, became a Christian like that movie portrays. But he probably went back, like the sow returning to the mire, back to his old way of living, perhaps with his old friends that weren't in jail yet, and perhaps began to plot again the overthrow of the Roman government and what the next phase would be, or the next, you know, activities would be in terms of what he was all about. But what about us? After recognizing our wretched condition, imprisoned by the guilt, power, and presence of sin, and then hearing the call of our Savior, and our chains fell off, and our prison doors open up, and now we are living in the light, can any one of us imagine staying in that putrid cell of sin that we are now free from? Now, perhaps it was comfortable. Perhaps, you know, we liked it, and of course our sinful nature likes sin. But can we imagine staying there and continuing to live in that versus going out into the light and following our Lord, following our great benefactor, our great substitute? Now, Paul says, should we continue in sin, then that grace may abound? May it never be. If God has called you to himself, if you have trusted in Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, he has set you free from the guilt of sin. But he's also set you free from the dominion of sin, even though we have that sinful nature that we struggle with our whole life long. And one day you will be set free from the very presence of sin. And Paul says to us in Galatians 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty that we have in Christ. Don't be subject to another yoke of bondage, and don't let our freedom be used as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In Ephesians 1:6, so again, how ought we to then live post-deliverance? Of course, we see many, many scriptures, many, many imperatives in the New Testament that tell us how we ought to live. But Ephesians 1:3-6 says it quite well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We may also think about Romans 12:1-2, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God, all that Paul had talked about up to chapter 12, that then we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again, who died for them and rose again. Back in the early 80s, there was an animated film called The Secret of NIM. NIM standing for the National Institute of Mental Health. And it's actually a movie you could still get on Netflix if you want to watch it. It was a story about a bunch of rats who were being experimented on by NIM. And those experiments were increasing the intelligence of the rats so that they were becoming, you know, reasonable creatures. They were becoming, you know, intelligent creatures. And of course, that posed a problem for them. It's like, well, what are we supposed to do now? How are we to live? You know, and one rat named Nicodemus, I don't know why they named him that, but said, we can no longer live like rats. We know too much. And that's our story as well. That should be our motto. We can no longer live like mere human beings, like children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We can no longer live like we are bound in sin and nature's night, because we know too much. Our eyes have been opened. We've believed the truth. We are to live like sons of the Father, true Barabbases, if you will, following our great substitute. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have delivered us from our sins, and you have called us to a life of holiness. You do not leave us in our sin under its power and dominion, but you have delivered us, and one day shall deliver us from the very presence of sin, being unable to sin. And we thank you for that great salvation. And we thank you for this parable, that we can call it that, in the scriptures about Barabbas. And we can see by this negative example our own lives, of our being brought out of a dark and deep dungeon of sin and misery. But you have delivered us through the work of Jesus Christ, dying in our place, and now call us to follow after Christ, and walking in light and love, and walking according to the Word of God. We thank you that we know that we will not do that perfectly. We know that we will stumble and fall. We know that we will continue to struggle with our sinful nature. But we know that you will progressively, more and more, enable us to put off the old man and put on the new. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would forgive us for all our sins. Forgive us for all the ways that we continue to sit in that cell rather than going out into the light. And we pray that you would enable us by the Holy Spirit and by the truth to bear that fruit that will bring you glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.